Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14 through Leviticus 6, verse 7, carrying on in our series that we interrupted for the two Sundays around Easter. Now we're back to it. Leviticus 5, 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, though he didn't realize it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He hath certainly trespassed against the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, that's kind of like a business partnership, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or have found that which was lost, and lies concerning it, and swears falsely, in all of these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth. This time it's not to the priest, but it's the person you cheated in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring a trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. Now that's a wonderful word, and it's said three times in the passage I read you. It shall be forgiven, it shall be forgiven, it shall be forgiven him in anything that he has done in trespassing. Christianity is a religion that is based on forgiveness. The joy of the gospel is that our holy God forgives sins of anyone who repents. Micah 7, verse 18 says this about God. Think of this when you think of God. He delighteth in mercy. He's that kind of God. Or Psalm 130, verse 8, has always meant a great deal to me. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Or you can translate it worship. But there's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be worshipped. If you thought God wouldn't forgive you, you'd run in the other direction. You wouldn't be in any position to worship God and come into his presence. Well, we know that God is all-seeing, the all-seeing eye. Nothing is hidden from God about our innermost private dealings. He knows me well. And He knows when I have sinned. But at the same time, Isaiah 30, verse 18, depicts God as waiting to be gracious unto you. You're never to have the idea that if you come one more time and confess these sins, God will be tired of you and run you off and say, no, I don't forgive that kind of sin. It says here in Leviticus, it shall be forgiven him for anything that he's trespassed. God is never reluctant to forgive sin. Not once. He is waiting to be gracious to anyone that will come and say, Lord, forgive me for what I did. That was wrong. So, I preached to you this morning as a forgiven sinner who knows the joy of a clear conscience that has been purged in the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't preach to you as a very excellent person. I'm not that. I don't preach to you as somebody that sinlessly kept the law. I never have. But as one who has been forgiven much and knows the power of a clear conscience, not in myself, but because Christ has made it real. I'd say to know you're forgiven, I don't know if there's anything would be more wonderful than that in your earthly life. And I pray that if anybody here that has an uneasy conscience, you're not sure how you stand with God or if He would accept you, that the light will shine through the story of these particular Old Testament trespass offerings. The gospel is here. The gospel of Jesus Christ is here in these Old Testament details, without any doubt. And maybe some of us can receive it this way and better than if I preached on John 3:16, which is the same, but it's coming in a different way. That's my prayer. Now, two major categories of sins are brought forward in this text. The ones in chapter 5, verses 14 to 19, are sins of ignorance. Trespasses that were not really premeditated. The second category of sins or trespasses is found in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. And these are definitely willful sins, something you set out to do that was wrong. Maybe involving dishonesty, lying, cheating, or even violence. Both categories of sin are forgivable. That's the good news. So let's look at these two categories and then at God's appointed way of forgiveness. First, sins of ignorance. That is to say, they were not really premeditated. You kind of slipped into it. And yet, it wasn't right. What you did and your conscience later condemns you for it, even though it's not something you premeditated how you could displease God. The specific type of these sins of ignorance is left a bit indefinite in this text in Leviticus 5, but we know that they are connected with the holy things of the Lord, according to verse 15. So it's got something to do with our relationship to God, maybe in private worship, but certainly in public worship, the holy things of the Lord. Maybe these very sins are in view in the otherwise strange verse in Ecclesiastes 5:6. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error, Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? That might be some kind of sin of ignorance. Maybe something like this. While attending public worship, say within the tabernacle or the temple, or in our time, the church, maybe one sort of got highly motivated and maybe a little bit rashly vowed to give the Lord a good bit. And then at a later time you say, oh dear, you get, quote, promiser's remorse. I wish I hadn't promised the Lord that amount, that percentage. And so you back down on it and you don't carry through. Well, that's a type of trespass in holy things. In the Old Testament times, it may have been eating the first fruits that should have been saved for the Lord, as in Exodus 34, or shearing the firstborn sheep, as in Deuteronomy 15. Such things are trespasses that need to be confessed, and God will forgive them if confessed and if you're prepared to do what is right about it. I've been thinking about what this might mean. It's a bit vague, but might it not be that we all have to fight this temptation to, quote, commit a sin of ignorance in the holy things of the Lord as when we come to church? I've had to fight it myself. And we go through the ritual, and it's a proper ritual. We sit there and we participate and do this and so forth. Well and good. But maybe our heart is completely unmoved. Maybe we are cold towards God and towards what's happening. Maybe we're thinking, well, I'll be glad when this is over, I'll eat or take a nap or do something interesting, but I reckon I'll put up with this. And God seems a million miles away, and we're going through sort of an empty ceremony. Now that, I would say, is an unpremeditated sin of ignorance. We didn't intend that we would act like a deadhead in the worship. So what do? Well, you confess it. And then you pray the Holy Spirit to make it real to you. And if there's some way the Lord needs to deal with you, He'd do it, that you can be real with God and experience His immediate presence. One of the old Puritans, Thomas Goodwin, I didn't have time to try to find it, has a wonderful section that Christians should pray when they go to church, that God will make every part of the thing real to them, meaningful, and fill them with a sense of believing that God is there. That was Thomas Goodwin of Oxford many, many centuries ago. Now, verses 18 and 19 show us the way to be cleansed and restored. One is to do two things about getting it right. First, to bring an expensive offering. That is to say, in Old Testament, ram was very a valuable, expensive animal. And bring a ram out of the flock without blemish, an excellent specimen. And the priest is to take him and make blood atonement on the altar for your sin. No doubt the Hebrew mind, when they thought of a ram, would go back to the story of Abraham being told to sacrifice his only begotten son, Isaac. And Abraham was obedient and raised the knife. And a holy angel says, no, Abraham, I know you believe in me. Don't do it. God himself has provided a sacrifice, and it was a large ram that had been caught in the briars and in the thicket. And they brought that ram and sacrificed it on the altar, thus sparing Isaac. And of course we know that Isaac and every ram and every goat and every lamb points to the blood of Jesus Christ shed for sinners, shed for all who will ever believe. That's the first thing. You get it right with God, you confess it, and be right with his officials, in his people. The second thing you do, and this is often left out of gospel presentations, and it shouldn't be, is something else you're supposed to do. Add 1/5 of the cost of the ram and give it to the work of the Lord. In other words, 1/5 is a double tithe. A tenth plus a tenth equals a fifth. And say, well, why on top of the blood being shed for your sins would you be expected to give something to the kingdom work? It is to teach you to be conscientious and attentive the next time. I've learned if something costs you, you'll be more careful the next time. I remember hearing when I was a child my minister say, if you tithe, give 10%, you'll certainly be more careful with the 90%. And I think that's true. And if it costs you something, it will help you be thoughtful. Say, Lord, I really come into worship and I want to be real with you. By your Holy Spirit, do what's necessary that I can be. So it's a way of showing the Lord in the Old Testament that it's very valuable to us to get back into the place of blessing so that we can walk in the light as he is in the light. All right, that's the first category of sins, sins of ignorance. And gloriously, wonderfully, they are totally forgivable. Nobody can say, God has dealt harshly with me. He's blessed a lot of people in this community or in my family, but I'm not forgiven. It's not true for you to say that. God is never unwilling to forgive you. It's just a question you've got to be honest with him and say, Lord, make this real. I confess these sins. Cleanse me in the blood of Christ and help me be generous with your work. God will do it. God will deal as graciously with you as he has anybody in all of history. Back to Isaiah. The Lord is waiting to be gracious to you. Yes, he is. The second category of sins are willful sins against other people. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Three kinds of trespasses are listed. First, failing to execute a trust. That is to say, something you promised to keep, but somehow or other you took it for yourself. We read in the life of Elisha in 2 Kings 6 that some of the sons of the prophets were trying to build a structure, and one of them was using a borrowed axe, and the head of the axe flew off the handle and got into the River Jordan, and the son of the prophet was horrified. He says, oh dear, this is a borrowed axe. It belongs to another man. Elisha performed a miracle. God intervened. He stuck the handle to the waters and the axe swam up to it. It's a miracle. We can't do that. But my only point here is he was very concerned, and rightly so, that he borrowed that thing and then had lost it. Or in Exodus 22, we have mentioning a sum of money that was left in a neighbor's keeping. And then they spent it themselves and couldn't replace it. Now that's a sin of failing to execute a trust. I won't go into this, and I'm not an economist, but I do have some common sense. I wonder if this would not apply to the companies, investment houses, and banks that took a tremendous amount of money, sometime retirement funds, and misused it, and in some cases declared bankruptcy, and people are left with nothing. That is failure to execute a trust. I understand one of the biggest investment firms in the whole United States and all our history is apparently being brought up on criminal charges by the government for setting up phony investment instruments so they could make money in transferring, taking in the funds, and then they knew they would fail, allegedly. I can't prove that, but that is what the news is telling us. Now that is very serious, and it's destructive of a society economically because it is failure to execute a trust, at very least. The people involved, God would expect them to go as far as they could in taking everything they had to make as much amends as they could if they want to be forgiven. A second type of trespass against others is actual robbery by means of violence or use of superior power, like Naboth's vineyard. Time of Elisha, this holy man, Naboth, and wicked queen Jezebel plotted to have him falsely accused, killed, so her husband could have his ancestral vineyard for a vegetable garden. That was robbery by means of violence and use of governmental power to take advantage of weaker people. And it's forbidden by God, and it's called a trespass, a serious one. Basically, thou shalt not steal. And the third type of trespass is extortion. Kind of a big word, but it's basically this idea: withholding what another person is entitled to that you're able to give them and ought to give them, including something you may know belongs to another person, but you're wanting to keep it. Verse 3 of chapter 6. I remember reading, probably 35 years ago, an article somewhere about some major firms that had the policy of what's called stonewalling. When they, let's say they had smaller suppliers, small business or small construction firms that would do work for them, then the huge firm would delay paying them for 2, 3, 4 months so they could get the interest on the money. And sometimes that could almost cause some of the smaller firms to collapse. Well, now that is certainly the sin of extortion. It would also be if one wouldn't pay one's workers properly, and you had the money, but you were skinflint with them. That is a sin of extortion, and God takes note of it. Interestingly, in verse 2, it says, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord and lie unto his neighbor. And what it's saying here, it's a sin against a person, but at the same time against God. That's the seriousness. You know how David says in his penitential Psalm 51 about what he'd done with Bathsheba and Uriah. They were humans. He woefully offended. And then he says, against thee only, that means God, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. These sins are against God, and God takes them seriously. Now let me conclude the way back home to cleansing and joy. I don't want to send you depressed. I've listed these sins. It seems to me our country is full of them. sometimes including the church. But there is a way back to God's favor, to be cleaned up and to experience the joy of sins forgiven in the immediate presence of the Lord. I've said to you at the beginning of the message that these serious sins, which are violations of the Ten Commandments, the basic moral law of God given on Sinai and applicable to the end of time, binding on every soul, they are forgivable. God will forgive. In the Old Testament, a ram, very expensive animal, was to be brought and offered by the shedding of the blood of the ram as atonement for the sin. We know who that points to. Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 was already pointing in this direction when it says in verse 6, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is our ram, he is our lamb, he is our atonement." So today, you wouldn't bring a ram or a lamb to outside of Reedy Creek that we would cut its veins and shed the blood and sprinkle it on the front of the church. Jesus has fulfilled all that in his death at Calvary. We apply to Christ for his cleansing. You know, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That is the promise. Who here is not guilty of different kinds of unrighteousness, including the one preaching? But God says his love and blood of his Son is so precious and valuable to him. If you come in the Son's name and confess your unrighteousness, your trespasses, all of them, God will make you clean like a newborn baby. So that's the first thing. We, Old Testament, you brought the lamb. New Testament, we come and claim the cleansing blood of Christ for these sins. But there's a second thing, which, as I say, seems to me like is often neglected. It's this: where it is in our power, we are to make restitution to the person whom we offended. We lied to, we cheated, we stole from them, we defrauded them. And our conscience speaks to us. God's Word speaks to us. Jesus speaks to us. And we know we need to make restitution to be right with the Lord and then right with them. Old Testament, they mention again this double tithe, the fifth of the value. You give them everything you took plus one-fifth above that. And that is to say, to pay them for their loss of their time and the worry it entailed. You show them that you're really sorry, you would like to make it right, and so you give them somewhat above to encourage them. This happened in the preaching of Jesus to a little man, tax collector who was dishonest and defrauded the people of Israel a long time. His name was Zacchaeus. And you remember from Sunday school, Zacchaeus was a little man. A little man was he. He climbed up a sycamore tree, the blessed Lord to see, and so forth. I learned that in Sunday school. But let me read you about Zacchaeus. He is our example in restitution where appropriate. Luke 19, verses 4 to 10. "And Jesus came to the place," it's Jericho, it's a big crowd, and Zacchaeus was a short man. He couldn't see above the heads, and so, to make it brief, he climbed up into a sycamore tree. He wanted to see the Lord. Faith is working. Yeah, he cheated a lot of people. He was hated. Took advantage of his bureaucratic position. Rip off the public. something was happening inside of him. He wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus. And Jesus looked up into that tree and saw this man. And he said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Gave him the unspeakable honor. He's going to come eat dinner with him. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Which is true, he was a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, and get this, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation. Come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. We'll read you something a wonderful commentator, old Scottish saint Andrew Bonar, said this, that the God of Israel teaches his family to be full of love to superiors, inferiors, and equals. God would infuse the holy feelings of heaven into the camp of Israel. Truly, says Bonar, and this is a beautiful sentence, truly, society regulated by the Lord is blessed society, for his own love flows through it. And then Bonar goes on to say this, that the trespass offering and our making restitution is intended to display to the world what God's own holy character is. When you make restitution, first of all, you get it right with God, confess your sin, then you do what's right to get things patched up with somebody else you offended. Those people begin to see more what God is like, and that's very, very valuable. And it's like dynamite when they get a glimpse of God. Bonar says, the selfish person is an unholy person. If you deal with people selfishly and coldly and meanly, they don't see God. But if you deal with them kindly and generously and say, yeah, I was wrong, I want to make it right, they see God. What a privilege we have. It takes humility to say I was wrong. But humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift thee up. I remember in a certain southern town about 40 years ago, I wasn't at this place, but I had some kin people there. One of the churches, I forget which one, whether it's Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, or some other church, had a big meeting, and the Holy Spirit really came not only to that church, but the whole town. I'd like to have been there. I think that was when I was studying maybe in Scotland years ago. And there was a powerful influence, particularly that movement of the Spirit was marked by Christians repenting. People got saved, outsiders got saved, but the most remarkable thing was the Christians came under conviction of their sins. And all over that town, and the people that told me, I trust their character, they were telling it right, although I wasn't there. People went back and paid bills they owed for 25 or 30 years. People went into other people's shops and stores and stuck out their hand and said, I'm sorry I spoke wrong to you 10 years ago. I do apologize. I hope you forgive me. All kind of things were happening. And the unbelievers were finding it easier to believe in the Lord because the Christians were trying their best to make restitution. One of my aunts was a school teacher for 40 years in North Carolina, and I remember her telling me, she and I had met her friend. She had a friend that was also a lady, maiden lady, who taught school a long time in the mountains of North Carolina. And this lady, her father had been a country doctor. Among his other duties, he delivered a lot of babies. And he said one of the most interesting things that ever happened in his medical life was towards when he was a much older man in his 60s. A young man, 21 years old, came into his office, and the doctor didn't recognize him, and he told him his name, and he recognized him. "I'm so-and-so. You delivered me as a baby 21 years ago. My parents, under some conviction, said they never paid you. I've brought the money to pay for my delivery." He had met the Lord and wanted to get everything absolutely right. And that doctor, he wasn't worried about the money, but he was just thrilled that a young man wanted to do right and take care of his parents' debts. I want to conclude with this, the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. And Sermon on the Mount 5:23-24. "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Saying you go to the altar, you go to get blessed by God, and you remember somebody you offended, they got something against you. And Jesus is saying the first thing to do is to go, and if it's at all possible, get it right with them, and God will have no end of blessing that He will gladly give you. These are words not hard to understand. Easy to understand, easy to preach. Hard to practice. But it's possible to practice them. Much of our influence for the Lord is, in years ahead, going to depend on whether we practice this or not. Much of the church's influence is, some say we're losing influence in the country. I don't know. We may be. The influence could gain if the Christians would practice restitution. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.